and to show compassion and mercy to Israel's enemies. And Jonah didn't like it. And so while there are dozens of themes threading through these four chapters, the big one is that while Jonah's misplaced compassion leads to hard-heartedness towards sinners, God has a compassionate missionary heart for the nations. And so the book is taking us up that mountain to the apex exchange between God and his prophet. And while that apex is in chapter 4, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are going to walk us up that very same mountain. And so what are the contents of the book? What does the pathway to that pinnacle include? Well, there are two parallel halves in the book, two sections that mirror one another. The first section is in chapters 1 and 2, in which God speaks to Jonah, and then Jonah interacts with some Gentile pagans, and then Jonah interacts with God's grace. God speaks to Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That's this morning's text. He commissions him, "Arise, go, call out against the Ninevites." Jonah then interacts with some Gentile pagans in the rest of chapter 1. He doesn't want to preach repentance to his enemies, Jonah. And so he flees. He jumps on a ship full of idol-worshipping sailors, headed in the opposite direction. God then, of course, causes this great storm to come upon them, and their ship is going down, all while Jonah descends into the ship and goes to sleep, unconcerned for the pagans who are perishing in that boat. The sailors ask Jonah to pray. As far as we can tell, he doesn't pray for them. They ask him who he is. He gives a theologically precise answer. "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land," but apparently has not connected that good theology to his own life. The pagans know Jonah is fleeing God. Jonah tells them, "Hey guys, you got to throw me over." And it's the sailors who eventually pray to God, throw Jonah over, and the sea stops raging because God cares far more about those pagans than Jonah does. Jonah then interacts with God's grace, and that's chapter 2, where God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and he prays to the Lord, thanking him for his saving grace. So that's the first section, and that's mirrored in the second section, chapters 3 and 4, where once again God speaks to Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And he says, after the fish spits Jonah up on land, he says, "God, once again, Jonah, once again, go, arise, call out against the Ninevites." Jonah then once again interacts with some Gentile pagans in chapter 3. He goes into Nineveh, and the people repent, and God shows them saving compassion. Then once again, Jonah interacts with God's grace in chapter 4. You see, as Jonah is waiting for the Ninevites to repent, he's outside the city and he's sulking. And God appoints this plant to grow up over Jonah and shade him. And man, Jonah loves the shade and the comfort that comes from this plant. And so God appoints a worm to come in and to eat the plant, and it withers and it dies. And then God appoints a scorching east wind to beat down on Jonah with heat. And Jonah is lamenting the death of this plant, which God caused to grow up and die in a night, far more than he cares about these Ninevites, this city full of sinners whom God created and loves. And so twice in that chapter, God asks Jonah this question, "Do you do well to be angry?" And the answer, of course, is no. Jonah has no right to be angry. And the whole book, therefore, highlights God's compassionate missionary heart for the world and how God doesn't just want obedience from his people, but for his people to share his heart. And so by way of overview, we've climbed up to that mountain, to that pinnacle. Now we're going to go back to the base of the mountain, and over the ensuing weeks, we're going to slowly work our way back up to the top. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We put our eyes on God's command here. And as it relates to you and I, running through life to and for God, we're encouraged first to receive our missionary assignment. Friends, today, receive your missionary assignment. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And so the book begins with God. The book primarily is not about the prophet. It's not about the pagan sailors. It's not about the fish. It's not about the Ninevites. The book is about God. And so the book begins with God. In these four chapters, God reveals himself to be the almighty, all-powerful, totally sovereign creator who is faithful in constant providential care and control, who is attentive to justly judge, and yet who is warm-hearted in showing steadfast, merciful, saving love. And so we're going to learn a lot about the heart and the character of our God in our study of this book. And it begins here with the fact that this God speaks. And as he speaks, he reveals his will. And while the word of the Lord coming to a prophet is not an unusual thing in the Old Testament, it is really being emphasized here. This word formula, "Now the word of the Lord came," is jarring for the reader because it's front-loaded in the book. Right before any sort of introduction or context or biographical, circumstantial, historical detail. And so straight away, we're to read this account through the lens of an interplay between God and his prophet. And we're to see that God speaks to the prophet, spinning the events of this book into motion through his word. And we're immediately confronted with the reality that God is not passively uninvolved or detached from his creation. He's actively at work in it. He is a great God who speaks. And that alone is an easily passed over truth. And yet when we sit with it, it is so humbling, isn't it? Almighty God speaks to his lowly and needy creation. And while the word of the Lord comes to Jonah right here in verse 1, God eventually, as we know, speaks to his people most powerfully through sending his own son Jesus, the Word, to die on our behalf, that through him we might have new life. And now God primarily speaks to his people through the Christ-exalting, divine will-revealing scriptures. And so any time that we feel alone or we feel tempted to think that God is apathetic, that he's uninvolved, that he simply does not care, we only need to pick up our Bibles and open the Word of God and realize that in his grace he has spoken to us. This God is involved. He speaks to his people. And so in these opening verses, God speaks. And in his speech, God commands Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, other than God, the prophet Jonah is the predominant figure in this narrative. Jonah is the son of Amittai, who we know nothing whatsoever about, other than his name is Amittai and he's Jonah's dad. That's what we know about him. We do, however, know a few more things about Jonah. He was an 8th century prophet. In the 8th century, God's people were split into two kingdoms. There was Israel in the north, there was Judah in the south, and Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. The only other time in the Bible that Jonah is mentioned is in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where he delivers a message from God to King Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom, that's going to result in Israel expanding its territory. And while that's a really small detail, when it's combined with the context of the book, we get the sense that Jonah was a real patriot. He was zealous for Israel. He was filled up with national pride. And that's big because this Israel-loving nationalism is also going to show itself in animosity towards Israel's enemies, which as the book unfolds is going to be out of step with God's own heart. And so God speaks to Jonah, and he's going to command him to do something that Jonah does not want to do. God commands the prophet to fulfill a missionary commission in a place called Nineveh. Look at verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." There are three commands here, three imperatives. Arise, that means get up. Go, that means get moving. Call out, that means get preaching, right? Another Bible scholar will look at that call to that command to call out and notes that it's issuing a warning of impending judgment to encourage repentance and avert disaster. This is what he's supposed to go and do in Nineveh. And God's command for his servant to arise, to go, and to call out flows out of God's own heart for the nations. You see, there is an important detail in here that we have not unearthed yet. the significance of the Ninevites as the ones to whom God has commissioned Jonah to go and call out. And so here's the scoop on the Ninevites. In verse 2, Nineveh is called that great city. As one scholar notes, this adjective great, it appears 14 times in the book. And when this adjective appears, it either means great in number, like large, great in number, or important. And while Nineveh and its people are certainly described as great in size, large in number, in chapter 3 we learn it's actually going to be a 3-day journey in breadth across the city. In chapter 4 we learn this city is made up of 120,000 people, which is pretty big back then. And while that's true, great primarily means here that the city was important, both in its influence in the world and in importance to God. God cares about Nineveh. And so Nineveh is called great, but Nineveh is also called evil. For their evil has come up before me. This word evil may also be translated as troubles. God has seen evil in this important people and deems them troubled and in need of his attention. And the Lord meets Nineveh's troubles, the city that is important to him, that he cares about, by commissioning the prophet. And so the whole book, it is driven by God's compassionate heart to save sinners in Nineveh. And this, of course, is wildly unpalatable for the prophet Jonah, who was an Israel-loving patriot, because Nineveh was one of the chief cities of one of their enemies, the Assyrians. In Jonah's time, the Assyrian Empire was a cruel and ferocious world power, notorious for committing incredible atrocities against their enemies. They would burn cities, they would murder, torture, maim, dismember for sport. There are long lists of the horrible things that the Assyrians would do. They would skin people alive, display their skins as trophies, and that's not even touching the surface of the horrid things that they would do. The Assyrians were cruel, and the Ninevites were Assyrians. And Assyria-Israel relations, to say the very least, were not good at the time. Remember, Jonah's operating during the reign of northern King Jeroboam II. He reigned between 793 and 753. Well, not long after that, 722, the Assyrians were going to swoop down and outright destroy the northern kingdom. And so already in Jonah's time, this fierce Assyrian war machine is out there looming as a threat to Israel. So this is a time of high tension, high animosity between these two nations. And so when God tells Jonah, hey, I want you to go preach repentance so this unbelieving pagan enemy outside the covenant people might repent of their sin and avert disaster and not be destroyed, but showed mercy by me, Jonah's natural thought is, these are our enemies. They're threatening our way of life. I know that God is compassionate towards those who repent. I know this about him. And so I'm going to expressly not go to Nineveh and preach repentance. Right? I'm not going to go. A loophole, so I don't have to participate in this portion of God's saving plan, which I simply don't like. And so we learn that God's compassion towards sinners stretches even as far as the Ninevites. And while we will see that God is far too great to have his sovereign saving plan loopholed, he has commissioned Jonah to go preach to those lost ones whom he loves. God has spoken a missionary command from his own missionary heart for Jonah. And friends, are you aware that as we sit here together today, similarly, God has spoken a missionary commission to us? Our great God still has a heart for the nations, for his sheep who are scattered around the North Shore and around the world, who are dead in their sin, who are desperate for repentance and for rescue. And if the first two verses have us questioning, as Jonah may have been, how could this holy God love and show mercy to the wicked Ninevites? Frankly, we're failing to see. We just glimpse something about our God that explains how he could show mercy and compassionate love to us. Because while God is utterly holy, each of us is naturally dead in our sin. Each one of us is an evil-doing enemy of God, as black-hearted, as far from God as these Ninevites, as worthy of God's holy and wrathful judgment. And yet, just as God tends to Nineveh's wickedness by sending a messenger, he loved us so much that while we were his enemies, he tends to our wickedness by sending the ultimate messenger, Jesus, who lives the perfect life that we could never live, who dies the death on the cross that we deserve, who paid the penalty for our sin with his own blood, that we might turn to him by the grace of God alone, that we might turn to him and repent of our sin, trusting in Jesus that everything he accomplished with the cross and the empty tomb is totally sufficient to reconcile us, to wash us clean, to redeem us, that we might know and be saved by God. All of this, trusting the sufficiency of Christ and his work. And friends, if you've never trusted in Jesus, I understand that might sound a little bit too good to be true to you. I'm a sinner. You mean I don't have to do all these religious things in order to be saved? It's not up to me being moral enough to make sure that by the end of my life, my good works outweigh my bad works, and then maybe God will accept me? No. It's none of that. You may feel like this news is too good to be true. You may feel like, great, God can save people, but you don't know me. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what my life has been like. Friends, understand today, you are not too far from God that he is unable to save you. Our great God is able to save the Ninevites, and he's able to save you as well. If you would only turn from your sin and trust him, he is able to save you from your sin. Some in the room, I hope you hear that today. And I hope you turn to Jesus and you trust him in faith. Christians, the question for us, has God's compassion, as those who have received this saving grace, then transformed our compassion toward other people? It is hard to love your enemies. It's hard to love our neighbors sometimes. It's hard to love certain family members. But just as God sent Jonah to Nineveh, he has sent us, his church, into the world to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to tell those whom God created and loves of God's saving work, and we're to do so reflecting the same awesome heart of the God who died to save us. And this has always been God's plan. From Genesis 12, where God blesses Abraham for the purpose of blessing the nations, through the ministry of the nation of Israel, through the cross of Christ, where God himself dies to reconcile sinners, to the Matthew Great Commission, where the risen Jesus sends his church out into the world, to the nations, to deliver the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize them in his name, all the way to Revelation chapter 7, when in glory a multitude, just imagine this, a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, will be crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Through all of it, God desires to call from the nations a people of his own possession to worship him as he deserves. And we're in a time in that great eternal mission when God has sent out his church to do the missionary work of delivering the gospel to those who need to hear it. And the question for us, church, is, are we going to receive our missionary commission with compassionate hearts for the lost that mirrors God's own heart for them? And of course, that is a question to which we cannot respond positively in our own strength. No, we need the Holy Spirit of God to take the gospel and to drill it so deeply into our hearts that Christ-like compassion for others gushes out. And so let the text encourage us to pray to that end and to receive our missionary assignment and ask, has God's compassionate heart shaped my heart? Is my heart for the world like God's heart for the world? Am I a Christian who is loving others as Christ has loved me? So God commands. And then in verse 3, Jonah runs. From which we learn not only to receive our missionary commission, but to run into it rather than from it. Jonah received God's word and his own commission. He says, arise, go, call out to the Ninevites. And so what does Jonah do? Well, he arises, he gets up, and he goes just in the opposite direction. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Tim Keller points out that the book of Jonah reveals at least two primary ways that we run from God. There are those who follow God's law, but with the wrong attitude and for the wrong reason. Like Jonah in chapter 3, who eventually does go to Nineveh and preaches repentance, but as far as we can tell, he does it selfishly and begrudgingly. Can you believe that it's possible to be a religious, law-keeping, moral, obedient person and still be running from God? We do that all the time when we're pridefully thinking our good moral effort is going to earn his favor. And if that's you today, again, please know none of us can earn our way to God. The only way to God is through Jesus, who kept the law perfectly for us, who paid for our sin perfectly for us, who conquered death perfectly for us. And so if that is you, if that's in your heart, we encourage you, charge you, stop running from God by trusting in your own self and start running to God by trusting in Christ. And so it's possible to run from God through our own religious effort. And then it's also possible to run from God through outright rejection of God's word and determining just, I'm going the other way. And that's what Jonah is doing here in chapter 1. In fact, every part of verse 3 is layered to emphasize the extremity of Jonah's rebellion. In parallel to God's commission here, arise, go, call out. As I mentioned, Jonah rises up and then he flees. Verse 3 continues, not only did he flee, but he deliberately went as far out of his way as possible in the other direction, to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. And while we can't pinpoint exactly where Tarshish is, in fact, some people think Tarshish was a general reference to the sea. Some people think it was a specific place. If it was a specific place, it would have been somewhere as far as you could get on the Mediterranean. And so in relation to Nineveh, which was a good deal northeast of Israel, out in the desert, north of modern-day Baghdad, if your geography is good, Tarshish was way on the other side of the known world from Nineveh. And so look at the deliberate, methodical actions that Jonah takes in running. He goes down to Joppa. He pays out of his, right? It's costly to him. He's deliberate enough. I'm going to pay to get away, to board this ship, to get as physically far away from the Lord and his will as possible. And yet, if that weren't bad enough, verse 3 adds more layers to this whole thing. Twice this phrase, away from the presence of the Lord, appears. And it seems as though this is an idiom that speaks to the rejection of God and his commanded word. Jonah's whole purpose is to move away from God and what God has commanded him to do. Everything he does, if you look at verse 3, is the opposite of what God commanded. God says, go east. Jonah goes west. God says, rise up. Jonah goes down. God says, go out, he flees away from. God says, head to the desert, Jonah goes to the sea. This is as simple as can be. Jonah is trying to outrun God at all lengths, at all costs, wanting no part of God's mission or the commission that the Lord has given. And again, there is something far more fundamentally wrong going on here than Jonah's actions. His heart is not synced up with God's own heart. Right? Isn't it interesting that Jonah's physical movements mirror the condition of his rebellious heart? As he moves down to Joppa, down into the ship, away from the presence of the Lord in Tarshish, his own heart is moving down and away from the Lord, further and further into disobedience. His heart is not synced up with the Lord's. He didn't like God's commission. Friends, how often do we find ourselves in that exact spot? No, Lord, I'm not showing compassion to that person. No, Lord, I'm not sharing the gospel with that neighbor. No, I'm not going to invest myself in making a disciple this year. Yes, Lord, I am going to disengage from that tough relationship or conversation that you're calling me to work through. I'm just done with it. Don't want to deal with it any longer. Yes, I'm disobeying that clear but uncomfortable command in your scriptures because I'll serve, but I'm serving my way, not your way. Jonah had a selfish heart. How often do we find ourselves in that same spot? Wanting what we want more than what we want, what God wants. He had a prideful heart. How often do we find ourselves in that position? Thinking, I know better. And I'm not going to trust, Lord, that your plan is best. And so I'm going to walk by faith and obedience no longer. I'm forging my own way. Jonah wanted to be the judge that only God could be. Yeah, you can show mercy to them, but not them. In this moment, Jonah doesn't want a sovereign king. He wants a divine puppet. And when God shows up and he will not be a puppet, Jonah takes his ball and he goes home, like that kid on the playground. How often do we relate to God and his mission like that? Jonah was stubborn, where God was merciful. Jonah, like Jews at the time, may have been tempted to think that they were the only ones worthy of God's attention and his blessing. And when we look at souls that God has placed around us and we don't minister the gospel to them, I wonder if we might be thinking the same. And so all of that piles up in our hearts. And we run. Naturally, we're so much like Jonah, aren't we? I know that I am. Adam and Eve rejected God's good command. They forged their own way in the garden, plunging humanity into sin and death. And now we're all wired like this, naturally. We run. And I wonder how many of us, if we took an honest look at our own hearts and lives, have or are in some way running from God as well. And even worse, the whole narrative of the Bible reveals that in our sin, we actually can't stop running from God. And we need a Savior who, while we are running from God, will run to us and do something radical to our hearts so that we can no longer run from God and for ourselves, but run to Him and for Him. And so gloriously, when we were running from God, God ran to us by sending the Savior Jesus, who had a compassionate missionary heart to save sinners like us. And Christians, when in sin we continue to run from God every now and again, God is faithful to continue running after us. And so in the moments when I vehemently just don't like God's plan or his command, and in my foolish flesh I'm going my own way away from the presence of the Lord, I've got to look at my own heart and preach the gospel to myself. And church, we got to be doing this for one another. Always remembering that the problem that I have with God and his plans is not ever a problem with God and his plans. It's always a problem with my limited mind and my sinful heart. And if God and I are out of sync, if we have different values or priorities or desires or directions, the problem is always with me and it's never with him. And the antidote to that sort of disconnect is the gospel. You see, the only way for the hard, stubborn ground of our hearts to be turned over and tilled, made a soft pasture that bears fruit for the Lord, is the gospel. And so we look to Jesus, who is the true and better Adam, like what we sang earlier, who is the true and better Jonah, who obeyed where we failed, who ran hard at the high cost of his own life to save his enemies, and to ask him to make our hearts look more like his so that we might run to God and for him. And so, friends, we're talking about heart-level stuff today. And as we close, I encourage you to look at God's heart in this passage and in this book throughout our study, and to look at your own heart and to ask, Lord, where have I been running from you and your mission rather than to you and for you? Lord, show me the things that I'm over-cherishing. Expose the idols that are alive in my heart, that if you were to call me to give those things up, even for a purpose that brings you glory, I would take off running the other way. Show me these things. Help me to repent. Help me, O Lord, to submit, that I might run to you and for you. And Lord, help me not just to obey by living out the Great Commission, but to obey with a heart for the world that looks like yours. And so we're asking, we're praying for one another and for ourselves, Lord, change me with the gospel. Use me for your purposes so that I might run to and for you. That's what we're praying. And so with gospel dry hearts, we could certainly run from God and his missionary commission just like the prophet Jonah. But instead, the text encourages us to learn from Jonah and to run through life to and for God instead. Now, by God's grace, that's exactly what Eric Little did. And not just through a literal, physical, organized Olympic running. Did you know that after his Olympic achievements, Eric Little moved to China and he served as a missionary there? And in the 40s, the Japanese invaded and captured him and took him to an internment camp where he eventually died. A fellow prisoner later commented on Little saying this. He said, he gave me two things. So imagine these guys in an internment camp walking through this hardship together. He gave me two things. One was his worn out running shoes, but the best thing he gave me was his baton of forgiveness. He taught me to love my enemies, the Japanese, and to pray for them. So Eric Little is memorialized in this movie, The Chariots of Fire, and he's most remembered for his Olympic accomplishments, for his decision not to run on Sunday. But I think that the real prize of his testimony is that God taught Eric Little to love his enemies with the heart of Christ. May he teach us the same. Run to and for God. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace towards us. We thank you, Lord, that while we were dead in sin, while we were shaking our fists at you, while we were your enemies, knowingly or unknowingly, while we could not get far enough away, you loved us so much with such a big, compassionate, merciful, missionary heart that you, Lord Jesus, came and you were born in flesh and you lived a life that was so perfect and you condescended to the very lowest of places as the sin that your people have committed was poured out on you and the wrath of God was poured out on you and you became sin for us and you died. And in all your almighty power, you rose from the grave. And we pray to you now as the living and risen Christ, the God of our salvation, who came to us and saved us. And so, Father, for those of us who know you, we pray that who you are and what you've done for us would continually change our hearts so that we might look and live more and more like you. So that more and more who are lost and far from you might come by the work of the Spirit to you and be saved. So that as we read in Revelation 7, a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, will sing great praises to you. Salvation belongs to our God. And so, Lord, we want to be used of you. Please help us. Please do a work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.